Greetings to you all in the name of Jesus. It's a blessing to be here today and a blessing to listen to the things that were shared this morning already. One of the things that I like, especially like there in Romans chapter 8, is I realize as I read that God calls me a son even when I don't feel like it. And there it talks about us being sons, and it talks about the creature, to put it into my own words, earnestly yearning for the reality of that experience. Because what we think of as God's sons, I got to admit, I don't always feel like that. But God calls me what I'm becoming rather than what I am at this moment. And I just find that so encouraging to think about. So, yeah, good to be here again with you all. It seems like a little while. I guess we missed a Sunday. I was gone a Sunday, so time keeps flying along. I think the Milligans all here today. Does it work to come up here for prayer?
The other one came for that day.
Yeah. Yeah, we can wait a little bit too. Okay. If we could, meanwhile, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Kind of a foundation for what I want to talk about here today. You are a chosen generation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There is a couple of verses, familiar verses, that where God is saying something about his people, chosen, royal, holy, peculiar, or called out. And doesn't this mean strange, like we might think of peculiar, but rather a called out people. And God is reminding us through those verses that he wants us as his people to demonstrate something that represents him. And I've been talking a little bit about Anabaptist thought and teaching. And so, as you probably realize, this is a background of my family up there on the board. And I didn't choose them because I think that they are the perfect representation of a chosen generation or a royal priesthood. They're simply, my family is simply a family that has been Anabaptist for quite a while. And it is the one family that I'm probably most familiar with. And so I looked up some of my family background and I got it written out on the board. And what I would like to look at today, and we'll probably take several sessions to do that, is the idea of non-resistance and also non-conformity. First of all, mostly focusing on the idea of non-resistance. There are a number of books that I would recommend reading. They're written in pretty good story form, and so it makes it easy way to learn some history. One of them is this book here, written by John D. Roth. And it's stories about how the Mennonites came to be. And this guy does a fair job of portraying the good, the bad, the ugly. And I think he does a very fair job of looking at the history way back into Catholicism and moving forward from that. So there's a lot to be learned in this book about some of the history. As was mentioned here recently, the first Anabaptist, the beginnings of the Anabaptist movement was 500 years ago. And I don't know when my family would have hopped on board of the Anabaptist movement. I do know that for many generations, my family, they were barbarians. They were those crazy Germanic tribes that roamed around making life miserable for other people. That's who we were for many generations. And then eventually, that my family became Catholic. And for more generations than what they have been Anabaptists, they were in the Catholic Church. And then at some point, after 1525, they would have joined the Anabaptist movement. And so the furthest back that I really looked, I just hopped on the computer. I think it was a website called Family Ancestry, and looked up my grandpa's name and birthplace, and then I just worked my way back from there. And so the first Anabaptist Yoder that came to the U.S. or to America, because before it was U.S., would have been John Yoder. Actually, his name was Johann Michael Yoder. He was born in Bern, Switzerland in 1732. And at some point, I couldn't quite figure out how old he was when he came to America. But he came to America, and what I've read was that around 1740 is when the first Swiss Brethren Yoders came to America. I guess there was some Reformed church Yoders that came maybe 10, 20 years before, but somewhere around 1740 is when Johann Michael Yoder came to America. 1763, he had a son, Jacob. 1810, Christian was born. 1833, David, and on up the list to 1910 was when my grandpa Yoder was born. And it kind of intrigued me because recently I was talking to my dad, and we were talking about snowstorms, I guess good subject for February. And he told me that when he was a boy, he remembers a snowstorm there in the Belleville area, that it snowed and blew so much that the township hired a guy with a huge bulldozer to come out and clear the roads. And he said he remembers as a small boy standing at the house where they lived, and he could hear a great big roar and see a cloud of smoke, and he could see snow rolling. The snow was so deep he couldn't see the bulldozer. I don't know how the bulldozer operator could tell where the road was, but that's all my dad could see was a plume of smoke and a great big pile of snow come rolling. And then he told me a story about that Grandpa Yoder told about when he was a boy. Some of you have gone through Belleville area. 655 runs up and down Big Valley. There was one winter it snowed so much. I remember my grandpa was born in 1910, and he was quite young. But whatever equipment they had, or maybe they didn't have anything, I don't know. But Route 655 had so much snow that they had to shovel it. So they had people on the road that would shovel the snow halfway up the snowbank. There was a couple people halfway up that would shovel it on up, and somebody on top that was throwing it back across the telephone wires. And I was like, oh, just the whole idea of working that hard to open up the road. But what kind of dawned to my mind is a realization that I was connected to somebody who actually lived long enough ago that they didn't have equipment to do that. You know, we have so much modern equipment that would deal with that. And here, my grandpa, who I knew, he died when I was around 19 years old, I guess. Anyway, 93, 20 years old, almost 20 years old. And he lived that long ago. And so anyway, it really got me thinking about the connections, family connections that go back through and the experiences that people have. I think it's pretty neat. I don't know if I put too much significance in dates or not, but my grandpa was David, they called him, his name was David Timothy, they called him Dave T. And he was born on July 17. My dad Raymond was born in 43. I was born in 72. My grandpa David T. died in February 9 of 93. And then in 95, we had a daughter named Erica who was born on July 17th on her grandpa's birthday. And so that was 95. Hannah was born in 97, William in 99, Ray in 2001. And then David was born in 2009, February 9, 2009, which was my grandpa died February 9, 2009. And David was born on February 9th. We decided if it was a boy, which we found out it was, we were going to name him Dave T, after his great-grandfather. And then the doctor was the one who chose the day, because he was born by C-section. The doctor picked a day sooner than we were expecting her to, and that was February 9. So Dave T was born on the anniversary of his great-grandpa Dave T's death. And I just think dates are pretty neat. But anyway, what I want us to look at is more of the things going on surrounding. And again, there are all kinds of families like this. It's interesting, the computer told me that the most common names among Mennonites are Yoders and Millers. So we're nothing special. We're very common. So Yoders and Millers. So Catherine traded in her common name for another common one, but at least Shana traded hers in for a very unique one. As a matter of fact, I think that when we get to heaven, judging by the story about the good shepherd and the sheep, it's very likely that God is going to say to us Yoders and Millers and Hostetlers and Troyers, good job, I'm glad you're here, but you have no excuse, you had every privilege. Now, I want you guys to help me go over here, and we're going to make a party for the Littlefields and the Milligans and the Katies and all of these people that didn't have this long background of teaching, example, and all of that. And so we're nothing unique, you know. We're just people that at one point somebody in our family decided to study the Bible and see what it says and live their lives. And some of y'all are first-generation Anabaptists, and praise the Lord. And it's not the name, it's the teaching in the Bible, seeking to follow the teaching in the Bible. And that's wonderful. And I've heard say that if you don't like the family that you came from, do the best you can do to make sure that the family from you is a family that you like. And so for every one of us, it's a conscious choice that we make. Our background doesn't boost us into heaven. Yes, it gives us many benefits if we have that benefit. And so anyway, I just want to say all that this Yoder family, there are many other families that were the same way. I looked and looked for a book. I know we have it. Maybe it's tattered and falling apart. But there's a children's storybook that tells the story of a family that moved from Bern, Switzerland, tells it in the story of a young boy and the hardships that they had to deal with to do all of that. The main reason that the Swiss Mennonite families wanted to leave Bern, Switzerland is because they had to pay a high tax so that their sons wouldn't have to serve in the army. it was mandatory that they would do a term in the military. And if you were a family with four, five, six, eight boys, it just was about impossible to pay the fees so that you wouldn't have to serve in the military. And so it was very hard for the church. It was very hard for grandparents because they would pitch in and try to help. And so that was a big reason to go to America, the land where they wouldn't have to do that. And so anyway, this Johann Michael Yoder, likely with his parents, I don't know, came to America in around 1740. And it's not very long that these people are here. And Jacob Yoder is born in 1763. Pretty sure he's the one they referred to as Strong Jacob Yoder, which I've told you a little bit about. And so they're not here very long until the Revolutionary War begins in 1775. Now, a lot of the Amish, or Swiss Brethren, I think I said Swiss Mennonites, Swiss Brethren, they lived out in kind of frontier and didn't have cell phones ringing. And so they were a little bit away from civilization, and so they didn't have too difficult a time. During the Revolutionary War, they could hide in the woods a little bit if they needed to get away from any government men that would try to press them into service. And so the experience in the Revolutionary War, those things kind of went on without too much pressure. Now, they did get persecuted some, because most of the Swiss Brethren said, the Bible says that we need to honor the government. And so King of England is our king, and we're just going to recognize him as such. So they didn't join in with the bad mouthing that their neighbors did. And they got persecuted a little bit for that. So the Revolutionary War gets done. And in 1861 through 65, there is a civil war. And that one was a little more difficult, especially for families living in the South. And I have a book here, which is a great book to read to children, War Torn Valley. And that is a story from a young child's perspective of what went on in the Shenandoah Valley as the Civil War was going on, and tells a story about how Dad had to go hide. And when the older brothers in the family got old enough to be pressed into service, they had to go hide as well. So for the South, it was worse than it was in the North, but there was persecution as the Anabaptists tried to stay out of any of that kind of fighting going on. After the Civil War was over, there was about 50 years, 49, that's 50 years, or close. There was about 50 years between the Civil War and World War I, and that was a time of relative prosperity, peace. There wasn't a lot of opposition to the Anabaptist families. They flourished, they did well, they had a very peaceful time. And then World War I started in 1914, just a few years after my grandpa was born. World War I, the Anabaptist churches were very, very unprepared. They've had a long stretch of peace. There wasn't a whole lot of teaching on non-resistance. And so they were caught very unprepared for what went on. And many young men were persecuted. They were forced to enlist. They refused to fight. And pretty often they were pretty severely persecuted in camps by their commanders, and then if they were sincere enough, sometimes they were sent out for a farm deferment. They could go work on a farm, but even on the farms they were treated pretty rough, because people didn't like the fact that they didn't want to go fight, so they were treated pretty roughly. And so that's what was going on in World War I. It was pretty difficult for those who refused to go fight. By the time World War II came along, in 1939 to 1945. In between that, the leaders from the historic peace churches, the Anabaptist churches, got together with the government and they said, is there something we can do to work this out? And they came up with a plan called the Civilian Public Service, and young men could apply for CO status, conscientious objector, and sometimes the draft board would send men to their communities to ask questions about these young men. Who are they? How do they live? Are they truly non-resistant? Do they get along well with others? Are they honest? They would be examined in that way, and then if they were approved, they were sent to this civilian public service, which again was a work program that they could do, and as alternate service. Some people were denied CO status, and they had a choice of either going to prison or going to fight. And unfortunately, there were some who did not have a good reputation that ended up going to prison. So, a little better in World War II. When the Korean War came along, that was after World War II, soon after Korean War started, and there was a draft in 1952, and by then they had established 1W service. And so young men could go often what it was, they work in hospitals. And there's an excellent book written by Johnny Miller. The title is The Debt I Owe, and tells his story of the time he spent in 1W service. Great book to read. I would encourage you to do that if you're at all interested in a little bit of history that wasn't but so long ago. So 1W service was started, and that was in 1951, and that was after World War II, around the time of the Korean War, and then right up here, I wrote 50 plus years, but just before that was the Vietnam War, and that started in 55 and went to 75, and it was during that time that my dad served his 1W service. Mom and Dad, I believe, were married in 1965, and he served part of his time before they were married, and after they were married, my mom went with him to live in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, at the mental hospital. My dad worked in the barn and also in the fields. At that time, a lot of big hospitals had farms where they would grow their own food, and my dad got to serve in that. And I really want to ask him some more questions, because otherwise I'm getting old and I'm curious about the stories of my dad, of my grandpa, the experiences that they went through. And now there's no more draft. The draft ended in 1973, but selective service remains. And what I want us to think about is now we once again have had 50 from 73 to 2025. We've had about 52 years of very soft living. That's tough in some ways, yes, but the reality is we've had 50 some years of very soft living. We expect to be protected by law. We just expect that the police are going to be there. We've had it easy. We've been well protected. We make money. We have comfortable houses. We get along with our neighbors. And we're actually starting to think that we need to help the government. And we've had 50 plus years, and I really wonder where that leaves us. If it doesn't leave us in a spot like here, to where we are fairly unprepared if something major happened and the government decided they need more help. And the selective service is still active, and that's what it's for, to keep track of the eligible men that could be drafted into service. And so that's just a quick kind of rundown of things that happened in my family, my family's time, just going back about eight generations, and just different things that they have gone through. And I found it kind of interesting that most of these were born at a time where their age was wrong to be drafted into service. That was kind of interesting. My dad wasn't. My grandpa was. And but not everybody was that fortunate. And so just looking at that history and thinking about all that came through and wondering if we have the vision to press on in the same kind of desire that there had to be a unique people, a called out people, a holy nation that God calls us to be. And I think it's a serious question to think about. I have another book here called I Couldn't Fight, and this is an Eastern Mennonite publication, and it gives a lot of history about the different things that happened around World War I, II, and the Korean War. So an interesting book to read. And so I think that there are just a lot of examples there for us to look at, and there are more people here that could dig into, they could dig into their family history and see a lot of the same thing. But what I'd like for us to think about is the Anabaptist, the early Anabaptist leaders. Their theology came from a position of suffering and powerlessness. I don't think we really feel the same way as they did. They came from that position where their life had a lot of suffering. They didn't have a whole lot of power. Their theology took them in a different direction than the other reformers. If you look at Luther and if you look at Zwingli, they eventually defended their position by the sword. They took up the sword and established their authority that way. But rather, the Anabaptists, they based their theology on Bible study. They got together, they read the Bible, or they were read to, and they had limited time, and so they focused on what seemed the most important. And out of that flowed the understanding that they had that shaped their lives, that to even to a current generation continues to shape our thinking about what the Bible teaches. And so you think about the fact that their idea about how they should live, they got that from getting together and studying the Bible. They got that based on the fact that they believed they couldn't stand up and fight for their rights, but rather following Jesus was something that was right there in plain scripture. And many of them, when they were brought to the authorities, they said, if you can show me from scripture that I'm wrong, I'll gladly change my thinking. That was often the argument that they fell back on. If you can prove from scripture that I'm wrong, I'll change. And usually they wanted to prove them wrong based on established theology from church leaders. Anyway, that's just the beginning of what I want to look at as in the idea of non-resistance and non-conformity. And Matthew chapter 12, I'll just go there and read a couple of verses there real quick. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God calls every one of us to that, that we are to be conformed to God by his word and by his spirit, so that we can show what is good, what is right, what God's actually pleased with. That's a daily thing that we are called to do, to live our lives, whether we say it or not to those around us, that I believe that God is pleased with this choice that I'm making, with the way that I'm living my life. And so I'll just pause it right there, and we'll continue on the next time. And you know, I don't know how long time will continue to go on, I tend to think Jesus is going to return before there's another 8 generations. But if he doesn't, and there are another 8 generations, what's our family list going to look like? We can all ask ourselves that. And hopefully that will inspire us to dig into God's word and let that shape who we are. Okay. She got away again. That's the other one this time. Well, maybe at the very end here we can take a little time. Actually, Emmanuel, if you want to come up and at the very end, before we sing, maybe if Shane is available, we'll come up here and pray.